Lament is a function of love. Lament is a function of love. When we weep over those we've lost, we weep out of love. We weep because we miss them. When we sit in silent grief, we grieve because we love. We grieve because we love those that we've lost and we wish they were still with us. Lament is a function of love. In our passage this morning in Matthew 23, Jesus laments over the city of Jerusalem. Now, as he laments over the city of Jerusalem, he does so basically taking the city as representative of the generation. He laments because of their unbelief. He has been rejected. We should maybe say more accurately, he is being rejected in Matthew 23. The leaders of the nation have rejected him, and indeed, most of the population will follow their example. So Jesus laments over Jerusalem, but he laments because he loves. This is an important passage for us in two ways. First, it shows us the character and the glory of God. There's something about the character of Jesus that we really need to see and appreciate in these three verses. It's important for us to understand Jesus and his attitude towards unbelief and unbelievers. But secondly, it's also important because it calls us to respond to unbelief in a particular way, in a godly way. Now, we think about responding to unbelief, we're talking about two categories of unbelief. We're talking about, first of all, unbelief in our own lives. Because even as professing believers, we still struggle with pockets of unbelief, right? Areas in our heart where we're struggling to trust God and to believe his word and to walk by faith. But we also have to think about responding to unbelievers, those who have not trusted in Christ, those who have no desire to trust Christ, those who are rejecting Christ. How should we respond to our unbelief or to others as they refuse to believe? Well, we get a model here for us in Jesus. Lament is a function of love. I think just as we get into this passage, you just need to know that even as Jesus announces his lament and his grief, he does so as a function of his love. So we're picking it up in verse 37. Now remember, it's Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus has been receiving these attacks by the religious leaders of the generation. All the different groups have come to him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they've come, even the Herodians were in on this party, and they come and they had asked Jesus their trick questions. Jesus has masterfully answered their questions. He's taught the crowd at large. He's now transitioned into full-blown rebuke of the religious leaders. And I just noticed no one sat over here this morning because this is where I've been putting them. And so, Rob, you're close. I mean, they were in the corner. So, but Bruce and Joyce aren't, I don't know. We lost them. We ran them off. So anyway, but there they are. They're back. See, they moved. They're like, that's the scribes and the Pharisees. See? So Jesus has been addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, okay, and rebuked them thoroughly with that just kind of the seven woes dealing with hypocrisy. We saw that last week. But now he shifts not just to the crowd on the Temple Mount, but he addresses the whole city. Now, it's not that the whole city's there, but he's making a point, right? He's addressing the whole city. So we pick it up as the group that he's addressing changes once again in chapter 23 here. Now to the whole city, even the generation. Watch verse 37. We're going to unpack this carefully and see what we can learn from it. Verse 37, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." There's a lot going on in this verse. Let's just kind of go over it. The first thing is this double address. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The double use of the vocative here, the double use Jerusalem, Jerusalem, focuses on grief. It tells us that Jesus is announcing grief. So that you double address somebody for great joy or great sorrow. In this case, it's certainly great sorrow. So Jesus is grieving here over Jerusalem. And again, the city stands for really the whole generation. Why is he grieving? He's grieving because they have rejected him as the Messiah. Notice what he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Now, that is a pretty scathing rebuke of the city. You know, the Chamber of Commerce didn't put that on the brochure. Come visit Jerusalem where prophets are killed, right? And messengers sent from God are executed. You know, that's not, you know, they don't advertise that. And in fact, if you remember carefully, last week, Jesus addressed the scribes and Pharisees and accused them of being the descendants of the ones who killed the prophets. So he focused on the leaders. But here, he broadens the audience. He says, it's not just the leaders that are the problem. It's the whole city. It's the whole history of the people of Israel who have rejected God by rejecting his messengers. And so we could review the history of Israel. We could see how poorly the prophets were treated. They weren't all executed, but many were executed. And so you could go back and look at the reception they got. You remember even in, I don't know if you're familiar with Jeremiah and his ministry. Jeremiah needs this massive pep talk by God at the beginning because basically God says, you're gonna call people to respond and they're not going to do it. But I need you to do it anyway. Jerusalem had been responsible as, again, standing for the nation. They'd been responsible for executing prophets. Now, what Jesus is proclaiming at this moment is that the scribes and Pharisees are leading the general population to reject him as the Messiah. It's just another link in the chain. They rejected John the Baptizer, who has been executed, by the way. And so that's another link in the chain. And he says, if you could just go back in the history, you could just see how, in general, this people has responded to those sent by God. They've rejected the messengers. Now, not all, not everyone has done that, but most did. And so Jesus announces his lament over the city, which again stands for the nation, because they reject God's messengers, which means they're rejecting God's word, like the message that God brought to them. And so Jerusalem's reputation here, Jesus proclaims, is one who rejects prophets and murders them. But notice how he continues in his lament. It's just horrible to think about that, executing prophets. But notice what he says right in the middle of the verse. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So you have this moment where Jesus is proclaiming his sorrow over the unbelief of the nation, his sorrow over the rejection of him as the Messiah, the rejection of God and his message. And so here he's proclaiming that. He says it clearly. They've executed prophets. They're about to execute him in just a few days. But then notice the tenderness in that image in the middle of the verse. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together. Jesus says, I've been calling to you. I've been calling to gather the children of Jerusalem, to gather them to me. He says, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. I don't know how much time you've spent observing chicken culture. Some of you have chickens and, you know, praise the Lord for you. And honestly, the cost of eggs today, we all wish we had chickens this week. So even Costco's out, I know for a fact. But anyway, the imagery here is a tender image of a hen gathering her chicks, and the key thing here is under her wings, okay? So there's two things that are in view. There's gentleness, and there's protection, okay? The hen gathers her chicks, and the hen gathers her chicks with the right amount of force, okay? The chicks are protected under her wings, meaning she doesn't crush her chicks. So there's a gentleness there. Like, she knows what they can take and what they can't take. But at the same time, her wings provide protection from the outside, from the elements, is the idea. And so there's this beautiful, tender image. Jesus, this image is, by the way, used in the Old Testament. It's used several times, many times in the book of Psalms. Psalm 17:8, Psalm 91:4, just as two examples. It's probably used in Isaiah 31, verse 5. Again, there are other places where this imagery of being protected under wings, right, is used as a way to describe God's care. But here, Jesus says, Jerusalem, you've rejected me. You've rejected the prophets. You've murdered them. You're about to murder me, right? We understand that. And then he says, but I've been calling to you I've been calling out to gather your children like this hen gathers her chicks and protects them under her wings. Jesus says, that's me gently calling you to me, calling you to me for protection, for what you actually need. The contrast between murdering prophets and the tender love of a hen with her chicks is stark. It's just, wow, what is going on here? Jesus is saying, even though this generation has rejected me, is rejecting me, I still love them. And I've called you to me. Notice at the end of the verse, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. But you were not willing. There's actually a contrast here. It's the same verb as in the middle of the verse. Jesus says, how often I wanted, I was willing, but you were not willing. I have pursued you. You have rejected me. You have stiff-armed me. If you want to learn something out of this section of Scripture this morning, I think it's very clear that despite unbelief, despite rejection of the messengers of God, despite rejection of the Son of God, Jesus loves the lost. It's really a beautiful moment where Jesus weeps and cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus loves the lost. Don't miss this beautiful picture of Christ's character and his care for people. Now, how does this help us to see this beautiful depiction of Jesus in his compassion and his love for the lost? Well, it actually informs us and it teaches us, we who have responded to Christ in faith, it shows us, again, his goodness, what he has done for us. So if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, think of it this way. You are a chick who has been gathered, which means that you have received the gentle and protective care of Christ. Just think about how good that is. Gentleness. He knows what we need. He knows what you need. And he meets our needs. He cares for us in that way. And protection. He guards us. He guards us how? Well, he's about to provide the ultimate protection as he goes to the cross for us, where he guards us from his own wrath for our sin. Right? He provides that protection through his death in our place, and he conquers death in his resurrection. So he guards us from the consequences of sin through the mission of the gospel. That's an eternal provision for us. But he also guards us in that he leads us and guides us through the circumstances of our lives. Think of it this way. No trial can touch us without it getting through his sovereign gatekeeping. He protects you. He protects you, which means even when we go through hard things, even very hard things, the hardest circumstances, we can never say we're not under his wings. I think it was Spurgeon who said, it's, even though it's dark when you're under his wings, you know that you're cared for. Yeah, you may not be able to see what's going on, but you're under his wings. You're protected. That's the character of Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you're here this morning, you may not be feeling like anyone really cares for you. And that's fair enough. Life is hard. And because of sin, we often are not careful with each other. We're not gentle, maybe the way we should be, and compassionate the way we should be. But you just need to know that Jesus always is. His yoke is never heavy. And if you come to him, what will you find? You find rest. You find gentle care. But you also find protection, which tells us that when we're frustrated about what we're going through, we should not say, Jesus, you aren't protecting me the way you should right now. Because he does. So it's this beautiful picture of his care. Now, Jesus loves the lost, right? We're focusing on that aspect of it. Jesus loving the lost here ends up also being a moment where he confronts unbelief. Now, not just in the leaders, but with everybody. Now, what does unbelief look like in this passage? Well, here it's murdering prophets, okay? I'm going to go out on a limb and just you know, hope that you've never murdered a prophet, okay, this morning. Probably haven't. But unbelief is seen, it's not about murdering the prophets, it's about rejecting the prophets and the word of God. We don't have to hear from prophets today because we have the Word of God gifted to us. The Holy Spirit has taken the prophetic word and has written it down for us. So we have it here. So you need to ask the question, well, am I rejecting God? Am I showing signs of unbelief in how I'm responding to His Word? This is a similar theme we've seen in the last few weeks in chapter 23, but we just need to hit it again. Unbelief looks like rejecting God's Word. There are several different expressions of that. One is just ignoring the Word of God. We talk about it often, but we have to. We live in the age of distraction, and there's so much going on. There's so many brighter screens. There's so many options for entertainment that the most dangerous thing you can do with the Word of God is just this: shut it and leave it on the shelf, right? I'm fine for people to read the Bible on their phones, okay? Praise God if you can get access to it. That's awesome. The only thing I'll say about reading a Bible on your phone is that when you get other alerts and other things that kind of, you know, ping you, it's easy to get distracted off of reading God's Word, and then you're on to whatever else is on the phone. And so it's not wrong to read the Bible on your phone. It's better than nothing. But maybe there's a moment to just say, I need to just hear from God and not be distracted by my email, and not be distracted by Instagram, and not be distracted by Netflix or by Candy Crush or whatever it is that's got you like hooked on it, right? I just need to hear from God. You know, people who reject the Word of God, they just don't read it. They ignore it. Another expression of rejecting the Word of God is redefining it. This is when we actually do read the Bible and we read things we don't like. And then we say, okay, well, that doesn't fit with our cultural dynamic, so I guess we'll just change it. We'll just edit it. We'll do hermeneutical gymnastics and kind of just try to worm our way out of what God has actually said. It's tragic, really. It doesn't mean there aren't difficult things to interpret in the Bible, but you know when you're editing it to fit the cultural mindset. You know when you're just choosing to rewrite God's word in order to appease the culture. It also looks like just flat out refusing the Word of God. I know what God says, thanks, but no thanks. This is most often seen in our areas of unrepentant sin. I know God calls me to what He calls me to in whatever area, but you know what? I'm not in the mood for that, so I'm just going to reject it. It's not okay. Jesus laments unbelief because it should be lamented. That leads to, I think, another consideration that unbelief here, in its ugly form of, you know, kind of expression of those who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent from God, right? Unbelief, in this verse 37, it cannot be blamed on God. Its ugliness doesn't have its origin in God. So we would say at the same time in verse 37 that Jesus loves the lost, He loves sinners, but He also hates sinners. God hates sin and He hates sinners, those who choose to reject Him. In that last line in the verse, but you were not willing, Jesus makes very clear the problem is with us. We're the ones who reject Him. So unbelief cannot be blamed on God. We are the problem. My buddy Spurgeon said it better than I could. I'm just going to read you just a way that he explained this, which I thought was very helpful. He says, we hold tenaciously that salvation is all of grace. Amen. But we also believe with equal firmness that the ruin of man is entirely the result of his own sin. It is the will of God that saves. It is the will of man that damns. The question is, what makes someone go from being not willing to turn to Christ to being willing to turn to Christ? And that's the miracle that God does in the gospel. But in this moment, what is Jesus doing? He's simply lamenting unbelief. And he's saying, the fact is, without a miracle, you're not willing to come to me. And it's not because I'm not calling. Over and over, I've called the children of Jerusalem. Over and over, Jesus has put out that call. But we're stubborn. The problem isn't with God, it's with us. Jesus' love for the lost is seen in his grief over sin. We're talking about unbelief, but it leads us to generally speak about his grief over all sin. In fact, you could maybe argue that all sin comes from unbelief. Luther said it this way, that Jesus was most deeply moved and troubled in his heart. It's hard to convey the passion in a translation for the way Jesus shouted those words or wailed those words or wept those words, we don't know. But we do know that they convey emotion. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And yet we live in a culture that barely is willing to acknowledge that sin is a thing. And we breathe that air. So we've just got to be aware that our consciences may be seared, right? That we may be dulled in our conscience, that we're just not sensitive to sin the way we should be. We live in a day and age where obviously the sexual ethic has gone totally, you know, crazy, that morality in general has gone totally crazy, totally relative. We live in a day where any belief is viewed as valid. So that's kind of a problem for Christianity. Now, we're willing to say anyone has a right to believe whatever they want. If you want to worship a toaster, okay. You have a right. The Constitution protects that right. Okay, and you need that freedom of religion. Just don't ask me to, you know, sign up and sing those songs, okay? Right? I mean, you can do it. But that's different than saying worshiping a toaster is a valid view. Like, this actually makes sense. And you have to affirm the goodness of worshiping a toaster. Now, I use that as a silly example. But the fact is, we live in a day where any belief is seen as valid, which means that to call someone's behavior sinful is offensive. It's seen as an attack on them. You cannot call any behavior sinful. But if that's what our culture believes, then that will erode the efficiency and the effectiveness of our conscience in the church. Where we're going to get really uncomfortable whenever we read passages that confront sin. We're going to get really uncomfortable when we talk about, sex outside of marriage is sin. It's wrong. And homosexuality is wrong. And, you know, looking at pornography is wrong, and speaking in harsh ways against people is wrong. We just get uncomfortable because we just want to justify it. We just kind of want to, we're Americans. We want it to fit with our culture. It's our nature to want that. So we need to beware. We need to beware of being okay with sin. Jesus lamenting the sin of Jerusalem here means he's not okay with it. And we shouldn't be okay with our sin or with sin in general. We also need to beware an inaccurate view of God. So this could go sideways in two ways, okay? Obviously, what we could do is we could say, well, God's okay with sin. Like, he's this kind old grandfather who only gives out lollipops and never punishes you, which I know is your right as a grandfather, so don't get on my case about it. I know the grandfathers are like, what? That's my goal in life right now. It's just, you know, anyway, whatever. We don't want to think of God in that, like, oh, he's just a kind grandfather. He doesn't really care about sin. He's just some nice old man. No, that's not going to work. At the same time, what we don't want to say is present a view of God where all God is hatred of sin. And he's just coming at you with a hammer to judge. It's like, well, no, hold on, because we have Jesus here tenderly saying, I've called to the children of Jerusalem to gather them. And so that beautiful image, again, of the hen and the chicks, that's meant to show the character of God. So we just need to hold the line here and stick with what God reveals about his character and his word. You can go back to Exodus 34, where God defines his character to Moses, a really important moment in the Old Testament. And we find God saying, yes, I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in loving kindness. Absolutely. He forgives sins. Absolutely. But one who will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. You see, we need to beware an inaccurate view of bad theology, an inaccurate view of God. Frankly, we also just need to grieve unbelief. I think Jesus does model for us here a right response to unbelief in our hearts and unbelief in others. We should be sad about it. We also need to beware viewing the lost as our enemies. These people, many of them, some of them, were actively seeking to get Jesus executed. And he says here in this proclamation of lament that he still cares about them. It's easy for us, you know, we have to talk about the culture, like, when we gather. We have to talk about it, but it could be really easy for you to get this, like, us and them mentality, and like, okay, here we are, we're the holy ones in the church, and the big bad culture is so bad and all of that. But don't forget that if it wasn't for the grace of God, you still wouldn't be willing. You still wouldn't be willing to take refuge under his wings. So we look at the world, what should we see? We should see our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members. We should see them in love and compassion, not watering down the truth, not skirting the truth of the gospel, not pretending like it's not accurate, but actually recognizing that Jesus loves the lost and really, we should love the lost. Now, God's love does not mean he won't judge. That leads to verse 38. So he's lamented, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's talked about gathering the children together. Then notice verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Other translations, behold. There's this kind of prophetic function of that word see. It's like announcing the judgment. Behold, see, here comes the judgment. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now, house doesn't mean their domicile where they live. House here means the temple and the whole temple system, okay? I just want to show you so you can... He was talking about it on the Temple Mount. So let's show him a picture, buddy. Let's see if we can see. So here's a very accurate rendering of the Temple Mount in the first century. So you see the temple right in the middle, that whole open courtyard area, that's where Jesus would have been teaching people. That's where he would have been confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees. This is Tuesday on the Temple Mount. It's all going down right here. There's a lot of activity going on. The priests are performing their sacrificial functions there. There's, of course, all the bringing of the animals and the exchanging, all that. Even though Jesus has cleansed the temple, that's going on outside. Stuff's being brought in. So it's just a lot of activity. There's a lot of people there. Thousands upon thousands of people can gather in this space. This is exactly how it was when Jesus was there. Jesus says, see how your house is left to you desolate, or see your house is left to you desolate. Jesus says, the days of the temple are over. The days of the temple are over. He is announcing in this judgment a couple things. He's prophesying, and he'll be more clear about it next week in chapter 24, but he's prophesying the destruction of the temple, which is going to happen historically in AD 70. But he's also saying that his work, Jesus' work, supersedes the temple. His work replaces the temple. So it, you know, for them, they're there. The temple is the highlight. It's the pinnacle of their culture. And Jesus says, it's done. It's over. It's going to be desolate, empty. It's going to be destroyed. Nobody's going to be coming here to offer sacrifices anymore. It's going to be done. And Jesus says that is judgment for unbelief. That's judgment for the unbelief of Israel. If you're familiar with the history of the temple, you'll remember that King David didn't build the temple. This is 1,000 years before Jesus. But David didn't build the temple. His son Solomon did. And in the dedication of the temple, at this moment, the Lord he warns about the future. This is what he says. Listen to this. This is in 1 Kings at the dedication of the temple. The Lord says, if you or your sons turn away from following me and do not keep my commands, my statutes I have set before you, if you go and serve other gods and bow and worship to them, I will cut off Israel from the land I gave them, and I will reject the temple that I have sanctified for my name. Israel will become an object of scorn and ridicule among the peoples. Though this temple is now exalted, everyone who passes by will be appalled and will scoff. They will say, why did the Lord do this to the land and this temple? And then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of the land of Egypt. They held on to other gods and bowed and worshiped them and served them. Because of this, the Lord brought all this ruin on them. That happened. It happened in Israel going into exile. And the prophet Ezekiel actually gets a vision of that in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11, where he actually sees in this vision the glory of God get up and leave the temple and leave the city. God's done. Done with the unbelief. Done with the sin. But this is not only a pronouncement of judgment, there's also hope in it. Because Jesus is announcing that the temple will be desolate, knowing that he is about to provide the work that will replace the temple system, that replaces the sacrificial system. His sacrifice will be the once-for-all sacrifice. It will be done. Jesus' work supersedes the temple. Now, this judgment links in unbelief with idolatry. It links it because of 1 Kings chapter 9. It links it because of Ezekiel. We have to just recognize that when we struggle with unbelief, we're going to struggle with idolatry, worshiping false gods. We've got to be honest about that. There's a warning baked in here. We've got to be honest about wanting to worship ourselves more than God, or nature more than God, or power more than God, or peers more than God, or status. And how do we know if we're doing that? Well, if we care more about them than we care about him. It looks like this: seeking satisfaction in something or someone else rather than God. It sounds like this in your heart: I don't need Jesus. I have an iPhone. I don't need Jesus. I have this big house. I don't need Jesus because I've got Jack Daniels. I don't need Jesus because I've got Baskin Robbins. I don't need Jesus. I've got Chipotle, just to be fair, right? Keeping honest. I don't need Jesus. I have this Mercedes. I don't need Jesus. I have the PS5. I don't need Jesus. I have. I don't need Jesus. I have. I don't need Jesus. I have. You just got to be so careful, because again, in our culture, we have so many idols. It's not new, but notice the connection. In 1 Kings, the Lord warns, the reason why the temple will be desolate, be destroyed, is because my people will want something else more than me. And when Jesus announces this judgment, he's saying, you don't want me. You don't want me. So we're done. The whole thing is done. Beautifully, it's not just judgment, it's also provision. Because I'm going to actually finish the work. No more sacrifices. No more need for priests scurrying about. Right? No more need for pilgrimages. I'm going to provide for you. Jesus' work supersedes the temple. We read about it in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. This is what the author of Hebrews says. He says, Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, temple, not made with hands. That is not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus says, it's done. It's done in judgment and it's done in provision. So there's the warning here against idolatry, and there's the beauty of the gospel on display, where Jesus says, I'm done with the temple. It will be desolate, but you know what? It's okay, because you won't need it anymore. He will replace the temple by his death and resurrection. The temple had become a hamster wheel of works orientation and hypocrisy. That's all it was. It had become that because of their unbelief. And so, yes, it rightly should be judged in that. But Jesus says, what you need is not a new temple. What you need is me. That's the difference. So this morning, if you're struggling with unbelief in the form of idolatry, which we all are. So the question is how? How am I struggling with unbelief in the form of idolatry? Right? If I'm doing that, what I need to do is repent. I need to call it sin. It is sin for me to seek satisfaction in something outside of Christ. That doesn't mean it's not a good gift, but I need to call it what it is and say no to it. We also need to recognize that what we actually need is only found in Christ. No system can save us. There's no self-help, like, oh, if you just did these 10 things, then God will accept you system. There's no religious ritual that you can be faithful in enough that will result in your forgiveness. There's no pilgrimage you can go on. The first time I went to Israel, this is in 1996, okay, there was barely electricity, but they would sell cans of Israeli air, cans of air as souvenirs. And you know what? People from America were buying. And I took a picture. It's so ridiculous. I still have the picture. But, you know, it's like, it's so ridiculous. Why do people think that way? Well, because they think, oh, if I went to a holy place and I breathe holy air, well, that's going to get me closer to God. That's going to solve my problem. No! No, the temple, there's nothing about being at the temple. There's nothing about the air in Israel. There's nothing. Listen, it's about Jesus Christ and his work. The temple pointed to that. And the unbelief of that generation rendered the temple obsolete, and so God judged it. But all of that was in accordance with his plan to provide through the Messiah the permanent temple, the better temple, one not built with hands. A sacrifice not made from goats. The sacrifice of the blood of the Son of God for you and for me. Jesus' work supersedes the temple. The time, therefore, to turn to him is now. Verse 39. And this lament, this prophetic announcement, yes, the temple will be destroyed, but he says it's okay. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus here is talking about his return. So we find that in the word until. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say. So there's a future event that's going to happen. He's already made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the crowd, mostly from Galilee, has been reciting from Psalm 118, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A messianic proclamation. Jesus is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the Messiah. They announced it at his arrival just a few days prior to this. But what Jesus says is there's another day when I am coming back. And when I come back, that's it. You're either with me or you're not. And so he says, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There are two ways blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord can be said. One is in worshipful adoration, and the other is in begrudging acknowledgement. When Jesus returns, there won't be any doubt that he is the Messiah. That doesn't mean people will believe. And when he returns to judge. So that's it. Like, the time is now to respond. That's the idea. Jesus will return, but he will return either to joyful recognition or jaded rejection. Jesus is coming back to save. And praise God, many, many, many have yet to believe, but they will believe. That look, we don't know the date, right? But let's just put it on timeline. Here we are. At some point in the future, Christ is going to return. And from this day to that, you know what God is doing? He's rescuing sinners. This is awesome. Jesus here is proclaiming, even the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 looks forward to maybe a moment when there's so many Jews have come to faith. And he's like, that day is coming. Praise God that so many will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That day is coming. Jesus is coming to save. But he's also coming to judge. And so we can't separate the two. He comes to save. His own are gathered to him in the air. We sang about it. But he also comes to judge. And there will be some who acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, in unbelief, in a stubborn, continued refusal of his lordship. They'll be forced to acknowledge it, but it's not faith. He says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The question here is, how are they going to say it? The question is, how are we going to say it? If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, I just want to encourage you that we know Jesus is returning. We don't know when, but you don't know how long of a life you're going to have. And so there is an urgency to this call where Jesus says, you know what? Today's the day to respond to me in faith. I would encourage you that Jesus loves sinners, but he will judge sinners. And so respond to his love. Turn to him. Come to him. As that tender, caring hen gathering her chicks, come to him and experience his grace and forgiveness. It's important that we just acknowledge this morning that when Jesus judges, it's not inconsistent with his grace. This is, again, a false dichotomy that our culture, you know, says either God's love or he's not, right? But that's not how it works. He is both gracious and the judge. And in that moment when he returns, as he gathers his own to himself, then he judges the lost. Both of those acts show his greatness. We see his grace and mercy on display as he gathers people who have no business being gathered to him, who belong to him. Why? Just because he loves and just because he's done a gracious work. But then we also see that he will judge the lost. And his righteousness is shown as he judges sin. Those sins not paid for on the cross, they will be paid for. And he's right and good to do that. You know, our culture is not very comfortable with that idea, but it shows God's glory. And so there's a benefit to us to understanding that Jesus is coming to save and he's coming to judge. He'll either experience joyful recognition or jaded rejection. The question is, which one is it going to be? So, listen, Temple Mount, Tuesday in April, probably AD 30. Okay, not to put too fine a point on it. All right, that's when this is going down. 40 years later, April of AD 70, Roman general Titus marches into Jerusalem, or to the outskirts of Jerusalem, with his massive Roman army. He's dealing with rebellion against the Roman rule. And what happens is between April and August of AD 70, the Romans starved the city of Jerusalem. They besieged the city. And in August of AD 70, the Romans got in. And what did they do? They destroyed the city, they killed civilians, and they burned the temple to the foundations, wiped it out. 40 years after Jesus issues this proclamation, the temple was desolate. Not functional. Nobody coming there to worship. Done. My friend Spurgeon said, when the Roman soldiers did come, the woes of Jerusalem did not end. And what he means by that is, as tragic as that judgment is, the city being burned, civilians dying in war, it's horrible. Right? You see that? As tragic as that is, eternal judgment for sin is infinitely worse. The Romans came, and yes, they burned the city. But the woes of Jerusalem did not end when they came. There's a call here, a question. If Jesus loves the lost, what's my relationship to him? If Jesus loves the lost, am I reflecting that love? If Jesus loves the lost, do I share his concern for my sin? If Jesus loves the lost, am I in lockstep with him? Can I really say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? There's a warning here, but there's also an encouragement. By his work on the cross, what does he do? He gathers his chicks under his wings. He loves the lost. The question is, will we live like it? Would you pray with me? We'll ask for his help. Lord, we thank you for this passage in Matthew 23. Lord, this tender moment where you show your emotion in grieving the unbelief and rejection of Israel. Lord, we know that that's not just a problem with Israel. It's a problem everywhere. That all who reject you do so willingly, and it's not right. And yet at the same time, Lord, we see the beauty of your compassion and care for the lost. This beautiful imagery, Lord, of the call for people to come to you, to find protection, to find coverage, to find safety, to find warmth. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful image and what it teaches us about your character. Lord, we thank you and praise you that by your death and resurrection, you finished the work of the temple. Lord, that the whole temple system was just pointing to your greater work that would supersede it and must supersede it. Lord, we praise you that for all who put their faith in you, they find relief from a works orientation. They find relief from the burden of performance, Lord, and they find forgiveness for sins, and they find eternal life. We thank you for that. We praise you for the gospel. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to agree with you about sin, our own sin and sin in others. Lord, we pray that we would mourn sin in our own life, that we would be willing to confess our idols, we would be willing to turn from them and find once again that we are made righteous in Christ. And Lord, lead us to say no to idolatry. Lord, we pray that we would show love and care to the lost, that we would be clear in our articulation of the gospel, Lord, to the world, that we would not compromise on what you have said and who you are. But Lord, may we do so not with an attitude of arrogance or presumption, thinking that we are superior, but rather just pointing to you, loving the lost as you do. Lord, we know that you love the lost because you love us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that one day you will return to save and you will return to judge. And in both of those acts, you show your glory. Lord, help us to live in light of your great love. We ask in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.